Nice to see you all here. This morning we're going to be looking at a passage in Colossians about a warning against legalism. Now remember, for those of you who have been with me here going through this section of the Word of God, we've been talking about how completely sufficient and complete, saying complete twice in the same sentence, how complete we are in Christ, how sufficient He is to meet our every need. We looked at a lot of passages about his supremacy, and then we went into some passages about, or some verses about his sufficiency. But the idea was to paint this picture that you, as somebody who is in Christ, identified with Christ by virtue of your faith in what he's done for you on the cross, you are complete. You're filled up in him. There's no room to add anything else. And this book of Colossians was in and of itself, it was a book that was written as a warning against false teachers that were pitching a variety of different supplements what these Christian believers in Colossae had in Christ. It was a number of different things that different teachers, maybe the same teachers with more than one angle, but they were trying to convince these relatively young believers that they needed something more than what they had. And the whole idea was, if your cup was already filled up with what you have in Christ, there is no room for anything else. So a couple of weeks ago, the first area or the first angle that Satan and these false teachers were using to try to captivate the thinking of these young believers was philosophy or Gnosticism. This idea, it's a fancy word for this idea, they were pitching this external knowledge, this super knowledge that you could have that would somehow bring you closer to God, that it would supplement what you already had in Christ. And so right away, that was the first thing that Paul warned against. And today we're going to be looking at another category or another common attack that we're dealing with even today. And that attack is called legalism. And you have legalism, we're going to see, it can be true that you could have a legalistic mindset as it deals with, how do I become a child of God? How can I be born into God's family? And there's a way to have a legalistic mindset there where you're putting the focus and emphasis on you. You're putting the focus and the emphasis on your human performance. You're putting the emphasis on polishing yourself up. I'll share this with you. You know, some of you know I talk about this idea that trying to clean up life or to make yourself pretty and acceptable on the outside, being externally motivated when it comes to first tense salvation or being declared justified before the Lord or before God, that amounts to kind of a turd that was trying to polish himself and make himself attractive on the outside. Now, one of you, for Pastor Appreciation Day, put in my mailbox, and thank you whoever this was, this is a shiny turd emoji. And so this is a polished turd here. But this would be the idea that if you could make the turd sparkly enough on the outside, somehow God could look at your sparkly exterior and he could just forget about the fact that inside there's nothing good. There's none that's just. There's none that seeks after God. All have sinned and fallen short. And when you're looking at this idea of legalism, that's the mindset, that you could clean up the outside enough to make yourself attractive to God. It can't be done. We'll see that. The focus, though, is going to be on legalism in the second tense, this idea that spirituality is based on externals. That spirituality can be determined by following rules or following laws, following lists of do's and don'ts. That's how we can have this right relationship, this close, intimate fellowship with God. That's going to be the focus of what we talk about today. So a passage where you have believers who are being warned about not doing this, a complimentary passage that I wanted to go with you together through, is Galatians chapter 3. So if you want to turn there. That's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians is the book that we're in. But Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 13. Now this is a book also written to believers, also written by the Apostle Paul. The idea of this book is that, or this chapter, is that Paul's going to start off and he's going to be saying, who has deceived you? Who are you listening to? Who are you letting captivate your thinking? So that knowing that a man is justified by faith alone in Christ alone, which I taught you, how is it that you're now so deceived that you're believing that salvation can come from any other way by incorporating these lists of rules, this list of do's and don'ts that the law represented, by incorporating that back into this message that I had proclaimed of faith alone in Christ alone? And what was happening is these young believers were susceptible to being told or convinced that that's too easy. That faith alone in Christ has to be supplemented with these law keeping that they had been saved out from. This is something that was very comfortable and familiar to them because this is what they had been saved out from under. And so that's what's happening is they're going back to taking and polluting the purity of faith alone in Christ's finished work with this human effort component. And that's naturally what anyone does. We have to stand fast. We have to guard the truth and the accuracy of the gospel that salvation could not come from human effort. If it could, then Christ died in vain, Paul said. That's why when he got to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 8, he said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It is a gift from God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast." Why did he have to say that to the Ephesian believers? Why does he have to say this to the Galatian believers? Why does he have to say that to the Colossian believers? Because the human mindset always says to itself, I have to do my part. And your part, friends, is just to put your trust in what he's already done for you, to receive by faith the gift of salvation that we just got done talking about in Ephesians. So let's go before I go too far on that. Galatians 3:1. Oh, foolish Galatians! Exclamation point in my Bible. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Question. Did you? Or by hearing of the faith? The Spirit, of course, the answer is Spirit came from faith in Jesus Christ, not by trying to maintain a salvation through works. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? The answer is no. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Is the Christian life, you could rephrase that, is the Christian life the byproduct of a dependence on Jesus Christ? Or is it a human effort-driven, works-of-the-law-based Christian life? And of course, it's the byproduct of a faith and dependence on Jesus Christ. Now, just as Abraham believed God, there's the issue, focus on God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." Now, if you've been coming out on the Wednesday nights, you'll have seen that Abraham, what we're talking about there is the Abrahamic covenant. This is a reference directly to Jesus Christ blessing all the nations of the world as a direct descendant of Abraham. And as a direct descendant of Abraham, a promised descendant of Abraham, that blessing to Abraham spreads to all people everywhere because Jesus died not just for Abraham and his descendants, but for all the people of the world. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. What a nice way to be described, believing Abraham. How about believing Gus? How about believing and then put your name in there? Does that describe you? For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Meaning, if you choose to try to live under the law, then you're going to be judged by that, and no one can meet the standard of the law. It was to point people to Christ. It was to be a mirror to show us our need. It was a schoolmaster to show us our need for a Savior. That was the point of the law. It condemned us. It judged us. It found us guilty. And Christ, in his work on the cross, could give us life. Here we are in verse 13. Christ has redeemed us. He's bought us out of the slave market of sin, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For he made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what that's talking about. He made him to be a curse for us, to become our sin, so that our sin wouldn't be condemning us anymore. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Again, what's the focus? Faith, not keeping the law. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Oh, that's too far. All right, that's where I wanted to end there, on verse 13, actually. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you that you tell us over and over and over again things like this, so that you know where we're naturally going to be prone to confusion. You know where we're naturally going to be attracted to false information, that we're going to be susceptible to the lies of the evil one. You know that, and so you repeat some of this stuff over and over again so it can get through our thick skulls, so that we would know that salvation in the first tense from the penalty of the sin comes through simple faith in your Son, and living the Christian life comes from a simple occupation and dependence on your Son as enabled by your Spirit inside of us. And you remind us of that over and over. Pray that today's lesson on that could be profitable and useful. Thank you for everybody who chose to come out today. Pray that this would be something that could be useful to them. Thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, good morning again. If it seemed like I was limping a little bit up the stairs, it's just because my wife, who loves me very dearly, I think she had a little bit of confusion. And so to celebrate, I think what she thought was my 21st birthday, but was my 41st birthday, she brought us and the family. She arranged to go to this zip line ropes course thing by Silver Bay. And I can tell you, as I was feeling like, as a parent, I had to follow my 8-year-old across these double black diamond obstacles, as I was hanging there in the middle with rope burn on my arms and just exhausted, thinking, I really don't want to have the insult of having to have someone come and rescue me from 30 feet in the air above this thing. And so as I pulled myself along the metal rope to the platform where my 8-year-old was smiling and looking at me like, why is this so hard, Dad? It's a strength to ratio thing. It's a strength to weight ratio thing. That's the issue. So I got there and I thought, thank you, Lord, that I didn't have to suffer the embarrassment of having somebody rescue me. Now, if you want to see that, Stacia would probably be happy to see just how horrible that looked. I think she didn't think I was even going to make it, but I did. So that's my birthday tomorrow, and that's what we did. My 8-year-old took the crown of going the furthest on these things. So I guess that just shows that Shakespeare says every fair from fair sometime declines. We're in a state of constant decline, friends, and that was evidence of it yesterday. Now, speaking of outdoor or recreational type of activities like that, I was thinking about an introduction to this message today, the danger of an external focus. And I was thinking about just generally what we've been talking to about this idea of being complete and then having somebody suggest that there's something more that we need in addition to what we already have. And I was thinking about, you know, in my childhood, we spent a fair amount of time in the Boundary Waters canoe area. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with that, there's an area of protected wilderness that is above Ely, I guess generally going all the way to Lake Superior roughly, and it borders the United States and Canadian border, all these big lakes that are up there, a lot of small lakes too. And for much of my childhood, we spent a lot of time making trips there. Now, there's one of two ways that you can equip yourself or prepare for a trip like that. If you have the means, you could go to a reputable outfitter and you could outfit yourself with the proper equipment that you would need to enjoy an outdoor adventure in the wilderness. And if you don't have those means, you would pack in your car whatever things you do have, and you would bring them up there and try to survive with those items. And so our early trips were marked by having the least amount of financial wherewithal. As a young child, things were the hardest. And so we made do with what we had. Some of those early trips involved everything from lugging, you know, military GI bags full of stuff down trails to carrying canoes still full of stuff with four or five people carrying the canoe upright, not on your shoulders. Canoes that had things like folding chairs or bag chairs in them, full coolers and things like this. Back and forth and back and forth on the portage many, many times. Now, an outfitter would have given you lighter, more expensive equipment, and you would have, like we were able to, as we could afford it, get better equipment. And some of the last trips that we took, I remember even one with my sister Rebecca and my father, we took a 40-mile trip. Her and I were in a canoe together. As soon as we pulled into a portage, she would step out of the canoe. I would get out of the canoe. I would lift one bag onto her shoulders. I would take the other bag onto my shoulders. I would pick the canoe up from the water after handing her my paddle. And within seconds, we would be going down the portage trail in a single portage. And that's what happens with the right equipment. But I was thinking about, if you went to an outfitter, just think how ridiculous this sounds. If you went to an outfitter and you said, this is what I want to do. I want to go on this trip. The outfitter would rely on all of their qualifications, all of their experiences, and they would say, here's exactly what you need to tackle this journey that you're going to go on. Here's all the things that you need. They're in these two bags. I've put everything you need in there. There's a saw, there's a tent, there's sleeping bags, there's sleeping packs, there's the right kind of pots, there's the right kind of food. Everything you need is in these two bags. And you've come to me, you've relied on my experience and my reputation as being somebody who is a very good canoe outfitter. You've come to me for that express purpose, and I'm telling you, everything that you need, based on my wisdom and my experience, is in these two bags. So you say, thank you, sir. I had no idea what I would need, but I'm glad that because of your expertise, because of your qualifications, you have identified what I'll need. And so you put the bags on and you walk out the door. Now let's just say that adjacent to the shop for the outfitter is Bob the Mechanic's shop. And as you're walking by Bob the Mechanic's shop with your two bags of everything that you need, Bob comes out the front of the shop and he says, hey, sir, hey, where are you going? Oh, we're heading on a trip to the wilderness. And he says to you, are you sure you have everything that you need? And you start thinking about it. Well, I thought I did because I paid good money to this qualified and experienced man to give me everything that I needed. So a moment ago, I was convinced that I had everything I need. But now you've got me second guessing. Is there something that you think I need, Bob, the mechanic? And Bob says, tell you the truth. There's nowhere I would ever go without my 3/4-inch drive socket set. I've had too many circumstances where I've needed that, and it's really bailed me out of a pinch. If I were you, I would buy a set of 3/4 drive sockets and put them in your bag. So you think, can't go wrong with that advice. Bob sounds like he knows what he's talking about. So next thing you know, you're cramming in a set of 3/4-inch drive sockets. Now, anyone who's into mechanical things knows that those are heavy. Very heavy. So then you might walk a little bit further. You might come to Flo the beautician's shop. And Flo the beautician might see you walking by and she may say, hey, where are you going? Well, we're going off on an adventure, on a journey. And she'd say, well, are you sure you have everything that you need? And you'd be like, yeah, I'm sure. I thought so. Do you think there's something I'm missing? And Flo would say, yeah, there's no way you could make a trip that long without these beauty supplies to go with you. And so she bags up a bag full of this stuff, and you buy that. You buy into her advice, and you pack that into your bag too. Pretty soon your bag, now that was complete, it had everything that you needed. Now you're overburdened with extra stuff that you don't need, all based on advice from people who have no idea what they're talking about. The one who knew what you would need for your journey, he provided it to you to begin with, everything that you needed. And you adding to that is absolutely ridiculous. Now, I know every illustration can break down, but that's what we've been talking about, this idea that you have everything that you need in Christ, and now you have these phony balonies, whether it's Flo the hairdresser or it's Bob the mechanic. They're trying to convince you that there's more that you need besides what you had to begin with in Christ. And that's what we've been covering here now in Colossians chapter 2. Now, last week specifically, we were looking about what happened to our trespasses and sins. This was a lead-in to today's lesson, because the idea is that the only purpose or the primary purpose of the law was to show us our need for salvation. The idea was that we were condemned under the law, but Christ took that condemnation, that certificate of debt that we all owed, Christ took that, he put it on himself, he blotted it out effectively, and then he nailed it to the cross, taking it away from us completely, so that there was no sin debt penalty that needed to be paid by us anymore. It was literally wiped out. Now today we're going to look at this danger of adding to what we already have in Christ. And the specific thing you see from up on your screen is that you're adding an external focus to what you already have in Christ. This idea of focusing on law-based mentality or rule-based mentality and adding that to the completeness that we already have in Christ. We're going to spend most of our time looking at and defining this idea of legalism. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 2, and we'll read the verses we're going to cover today. Colossians chapter 2, we're looking for verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. They're a shadow, but all the substance is in Christ." That's what we're going to see today. Let's start with verse 16. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink." When you're first looking at that, you see that word "so." That's in light of what I just said. Now, don't let this happen. So in light of what I just said about the cross work of Christ, in light of what I just said about the condemnation that came from the penalty of sin having been done away with on the cross, in light of that, now don't let somebody else try to add to the completeness of Christ's work and what he's already done. This is referring to this idea of the condemnation of the law, which was against you. It was an unpayable debt on your account. Now that was done away with by the work of Christ on the cross. You were no longer under the condemnation of the law, but now you're under grace, is what Paul has taught. Now grace is a way of life that we looked at last week to some extent, that's characterized by an occupation with your position in Christ and a dependence on his Spirit to enable you to grow in your faith and live a life that would bring him glory. So when you see that little word so in light of that, now don't let anyone judge you. And then it's going to give examples here: in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths, regarding the different types of things under the law that could cause judgment. So let's start it with this idea of, so let no one judge you. Because the rest of it is really just examples of what that judgmentalism might be like. Let no one judge you. This is the focus of these two verses. This is one sentence. So let no one judge you. That's the main subject, the main verb, the main focus of these two verses. Now, this is in the imperative mood. That's why I put an exclamation point up there. when you're talking about the imperative mood, Pastor Weifel actually helped me with this, but it's vitally important to the desired outcome. It's as if somebody is shouting this at you. This is something that without this happening or without this being true, the outcome can't be true. So if you don't listen to this, if you don't heed the warning that's here, it's a warning that's being shouted at you. If you don't heed that warning, then the desired outcome is impossible. Well, what is the desired outcome? That you remain convinced of the sufficiency of what you have positionally, and then this is the phrase we see over and over and over in Colossians, in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. You're in Christ the moment you put your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now you become one of his. You become identified with him. You become born into his family. The moment in your mind you make a decision to stop trusting in, stop believing in, stop having your confidence in anything else except for him and what he's done for you. You see, salvation isn't the product of working really hard. It's about accepting by faith what Christ has already done in working for you to die in your place. See, salvation isn't about how good you can be. It's about how good he was and how acceptable his sacrifice was for you. It's not about how hard you try. It's about having trusted in the one who already did everything that needed to be done for you. It's a complete and total contrast from our human way of thinking, which is, what can I do for Christ? What you can do for Christ isn't the issue. What Christ has already done for you, that's the issue. We say, it must be about how tightly I can cling to him. The issue, friends, is about how tightly he is clinging to you. The issue must be what I think about myself. No, the issue is what he thought about you. Many of you are looking for an experience. You're looking for a feeling. You're saying, I don't feel anything. And I want to feel something. In terms of, if I'm going to be saved, I want to feel like I'm saved. What you feel isn't the issue. What he felt for you when he died in your place, when he suffered in your place, when he was nailed to that tree in your place, that's the feeling that mattered, not your feelings. But see, we have a way of making everything about us. We have a way of making everything about us. And it's not about us. It's about what he has done in his love for us so that we could get in on something we do not deserve simply by accepting what's already been done. So the focus of these two verses is our position in Christ. That's when you see this imperative here. The idea is that I want you to remain convinced that you have everything that you need. Sufficiency is, I have all I need in Christ. I don't need anything else. I want you to remain convinced of that. And this is this imperative here. For that to be true, you can't allow yourself to let anybody judge you. And we're going to give more information about what that means. But judging you by trying to convince you that by keeping certain rules and regulations that they were used to under the law, under the system of the law, that will somehow help you to either become more spiritual or to be born into or to get in on Christ's family to begin with. And that's absolutely not true. Now, if you want to go one further here, to judge is to form a conclusion about something, to form a conclusion about something. Now, although it's negative in this context, it's not always negative. Judgment, having good judgment, is needed. So when you talk about that, sometimes a parent would say to a child, I wish you would exercise good judgment. I wish you could learn to have good judgment. To make a judgment is to form a conclusion about something. So can you make a good conclusion? Can you form a good conclusion about something? Yes. This warning is, don't form the wrong conclusions about this. Don't let somebody convince you of the wrong thing. Don't let somebody convince you that these different things we're going to look at more specifically, that these things are going to make you more spiritual than if you didn't do these things. Don't let them add to what Christ has already done. So oftentimes, you know, even my daughter, she picked this up at school. But she might be doing something, and she means this really lightheartedly, but she'll say, "Don't judge me." A 10-year-old telling you that. Don't judge me. And usually it's not something sinful at all. It's not even her breaking a rule or doing something she shouldn't be doing. Usually it's something like she's doing something funny with her clothing or her hair, or she's jumping around or something. And she just picked this up at school, and she'll say, "Well, don't judge me." Because this is what people say a lot of times to offset their bad behavior, is they say, "Don't judge me." Well, sometimes judgment is needed. And almost any time you hear, so she's 10, but almost any time you hear somebody who's, let's say, 15, let's go the younger, 13 or older, use the phrase, "Don't judge me," that should automatically trigger you to think about judging what they're doing in a negative light. Because usually you'll say that in a defensive way. Oftentimes that's being said to cover poor choices or poor judgment. So when they say, "Don't judge me," it's because they're already convicted that their own judgment is really bad in that circumstance. And so when they say something like that, most often you have to ask yourself, maybe some judgment is needed right here. Now here in this context, though, "let no one judge you," it's referring to legalism. That's this general mindset that by focusing on lists of do's and don'ts, external law-based approach to trying to be spiritual or live the Christian life, that by focusing in on that, you can be more spiritual by putting a lot of stock in specific things like that. Now, legalism is a word that's very misunderstood, so I'm actually going to spend some time on this today. Legalism, just by way of a general definition, and this is not the only definition. You could probably add to it, you could probably take away from it, but this is what I have. The mental attitude which seeks to earn God's favor or become acceptable to God or spiritual by means of good works, religious rituals, or other externally oriented behavior. Let me read that again. Legalism is the mental attitude which seeks to earn God's favor or become acceptable to God by means of good works, religious rituals, or other externally oriented behavior. Now, does that mean that all of those things are automatically wrong? No. When your focus is on the externals, though, instead of it being a byproduct of the internal, that's where the problem comes in. We're going to dig into that here a little bit more. Now, legalism, you can find this issue. You can find it in first tense salvation. You can find this in second tense. A legalistic mentality can be wrongly applied to either. This term itself, legalism, this isn't even a term that is found in the Bible. This is referring to a type of mentality, a way of thinking. There's not an actual word for legalism in the Bible. It's referring to this behavior that people are preaching and teaching, that you need to do all of these things in order to be spiritual. And you can judge other people's spirituality by whether or not they're doing these things. So it's a two-part thing. So this word is just like the term rapture, which you don't find in your Bible, but it refers to this principle that one day we're going to be caught up. It's based on actually a Latin word, I believe, rapturo, that you're going to be caught up. We're going to be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so they came up with a theological word for that called rapture, that time where Christ is going to come back and he's going to call us to be with him, those who are still living. And so that term isn't in the Bible either. Either is the term Trinity. It's referring to a concept of there being a God that has three distinct parts, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son. That they're one God, they're unified in every way, but they have unique, identifiable traits and parts that are separated in that sense. They had to come up with a word for that, and they came up with the term Trinity. Now, when we look at this idea of legalism or a legalistic mindset finding its way into first tense salvation. Now, for those of you who are somewhat newer here, sometimes you'll hear us talking about tenses of salvation. And I'll just, slight rabbit trail here. There's three types of salvation that are referred to in the New Testament. You have salvation from the penalty of sin, that by believing in Christ, you can be saved from the hell you deserve to the heaven you don't. The Savior, the one who saves, can save you. He reaches out. He says, I'll save you. Grab my hand. I will save you. I've done what needs to be done. I'm able to save you because I've already done for you on the cross what you could never do for yourself. Now receive, take hold of this salvation that I offer to you. And as you're sweeping by on this raging white water going off of a waterfall and certain death, you have a choice to make. Am I going to receive the salvation that's being offered, or am I going to fall back on the fact that I took swimming lessons when I was 5 years old and I think I can swim to safety on my own? You got your little floaties on, you know? And that's the thing is, people are being swept down to certain death. Because apart from the Savior, apart from what he can offer and his salvation, it's certain death. So people are being swept along. You got all kinds, but you got people that they can barely keep their head above water, but they're still deluded enough to think that somehow, because they went to that religious education class when they were a child, or somehow because they got that swim lesson, if you will, that's what I would equate that to, or somehow because they're really trying their hardest to escape destruction. They're swimming as hard as possible, and they're like, if I just keep this up, if I just keep trying to swim my hardest, I must be able to reach safety on my own. I don't need to be rescued. And the fact of the matter is that time and time again, people are sweeping right by the one who could save them, who's willing to save them, who's able to save them. And he's saying, grab my hand. Take this salvation that's available. And they're saying, no. That's what Jesus says to the religious rulers of his day. He says, it's my will. I wish that you would come to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he shall be saved. I want you to come to me. He's saying to these high-minded religious people who think that because of all this effort, this human effort, all of this turd polishing that they've been doing, that they can reach God on their own. He sees that in them, but he still loves them. He sees that in them. He hears that in them. They're always trying to derail him in his ministry, Jesus. They're always trying to drag him before something or other, kick him out of town, stone him, kill him, turn the masses against him. And Jesus, in his love, though, is still looking at them and saying, I wish that you would come to me, but you will not. You cannot, you will not. That's what Jesus says to them. His will is that all would come to him, that none would perish. But people have a choice to make. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about being saved from the penalty of sin. Second type of salvation that we see in the Word of God is being saved from the power of sin to influence our daily lives. We call that sanctification. Well, there's more than one type of sanctification too, but this idea of being saved from or set aside or set apart from the power of sin to control us and to have us living a life in bondage as slaves to sin, when the power of sin, the chains of sin, have been broken by the cross work of Christ, who's given us access to this new life in him, and we're still living like we're slaves to sin. We're princes and princesses of heaven. We're sons and daughters of God. We've been given every spiritual blessing that we could have in the heavenlies. We have the ability to live a life that would bring him glory, that would lift him up, that would give him the preeminence he deserves. But we have free volition. We can choose to do that, or we can choose to keep living like we're in bondage to sin. So there's passages that talk about being saved from the power of sin to control our thinking. We've already been saved from that as far as positionally, but practically, we have to every day make choices about, am I going to walk by faith or am I going to walk by sight? And am I going to walk by means of the Spirit of God or am I going to walk in dependence on my own human wisdom and human insight? And the last type of salvation that we call it the third tense of salvation, the last type of salvation that you can see in the Word of God is salvation from the very penalty, presence of sin. The very presence of sin. It's called third tense salvation. It's called glorification that one day will be taken from this sin-cursed world. We'll be unified with our Heavenly Father. We'll be unified with Jesus Christ in heaven where there will be no sin. He's then going to make a new heaven and a new earth. All sin will be eradicated in that sense. We'll be saved from the very presence of sin. So if you have been justified, if you've put your faith in Christ in the first tense, you've trusted Him to save you from the hell you deserve. Nothing you did other than saying, I believe in you. I'll accept this offer of salvation that you're making, that you died for me, that you were buried for me, that you rose again for me by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, Acts 16:31 says. Now, if that's true, the Bible tells us that you automatically one day will have third tense salvation, that you'll be saved from the very presence of sin because you will one day go to be with the Lord in heaven. Now, what's not guaranteed is in this life that you'll experience salvation practically. You're positionally saved, but practically that you'll experience day-to-day victory over the power of sin to try to pull you in a direction that is opposed to God. So when I talk about first tense salvation, for some of you who are newer, that's what we're talking about, this salvation from the very penalty of sin. And you see legalism in that. What do you mean by that? Well, a legalist believes that salvation from the penalty, so here we are again, we have first tense, we're talking about the penalty of sin, is the product of our actions. Remember, this is all about external focus. Of our actions, our good deeds, and our works, rather than the forgiveness and grace of God. It's an alternative way of thinking. I would submit to you that the vast majority of religion in our country, if you want to use that term, Christianity generically falls into this category, where they may not say it just like this, but they would tell you that there is no access to God unless you can make yourself a little prettier. You can polish yourself up just a little bit. Some of them give different levels of that. Some just want you to try your hardest. They don't really care about the outcome so much, but just so long as you're trying, you're doing your best. Some of them will actually give you a specific standard that you need to meet. Like, once you can conform your life to this specific list of 10 do's and don'ts, then you'll be acceptable. Some of them say there is nothing that you can do to add to the salvation that's available in Jesus Christ. But then they tell you, in order to maintain what you have in Christ, now you need to follow this list of 27 do's and don'ts. Some churches, it's only 23. Some, it's only 3. The fact of the matter is, in many different ways, they'll add just little caveats that you're saved so long as you don't do this. So long as your life doesn't have any substantial patterns of sin. So long as you remain faithful. So long as you don't turn your back on God. So long as you try to help others and have a good, positive testimony. So long as you continue to support the church. So long as you give your money to some organization. So long as you fill in the blank. And that's the idea. That's this mentality. That's legalism. It's first tense salvation legalism, this idea that we could make ourselves externally acceptable to God on the basis of these things instead of on the basis of God's grace for us. Now, what is the truth? So this is the claim, this is the mentality, but what is the truth? I got to quit doing that. I got to know when I got more stuff coming. The truth is, Romans 3:23 through 25 tells us that while all have sinned, That's all. That's everyone. And they've fallen short. We talked about that last week. Not a little bit short, way short of the glory of God. That while that's true, all are justified freely. Can it be free if you're paying for it? If you're working for it, can it be free? You're justified. This is declared righteous is what that means. You're declared righteous on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ for you. Not because of you. For you. And it's free. Some people say, I can't accept that. That's the problem, is you can't accept that. That would be just cheap. That'd be cheap grace, they call it. You preach cheap grace because you're not telling me that I need to change my life. You're making this too easy. Friends, it is that easy. And it wasn't cheap. It may not cost you anything, but it cost him everything. The salvation that's available to you was anything but cheap. It was the most expensive price that was ever paid for anything ever on this planet. When the Son of God came from heaven, heaven itself was bankrupt. When he came from heaven to take your place when you did nothing to deserve it. It wasn't cheap. It was very, very costly. It just didn't cost you anything. That's the distinction. Now the redemption being purchased out of that, that came by Jesus Christ. Now, what is legalism in the second tense? Because we talked about two tenses. In the second tense, or the Christian life, living the Christian life, where do we see legalism? Now, in this thing, we are talking about a mindset, a legalist in the second tense. This could be anyone in this room. We can all fall into this, where we are acting like legalists. We're buying into what Bob the mechanic is selling, and we're adding things to the salvation that was already perfect that we had in Jesus Christ. We're adding things to what we need to do in terms of just enjoying positionally this identification we have with Christ, being fixated and occupied on the things of faith, and as a byproduct of allowing, having that fixation, the enabling power of the Spirit of God is going to produce in us things that we never could produce. Now, some of those things are going to be consistent with the righteous standard of the law that was set out in the Old Testament, but not because we're focused on the righteous standard of the law. We're focused on Jesus Christ. So when people tell you, you need to focus on the law in order to live a godly life, they're way off. The law is good. The law is a reflection of the truth and righteousness of God, but our occupation is not on the law. Our occupation is on Jesus Christ and our positional standing as sons and daughters of His. Our focus is on Him and the enabling power of His Spirit while we're meditating on the things of faith. His power and His ability to do in and through us things that we could never do on our own, to make us nothing more than an instrument for Him to work through, for Him to channel through, for Him to take His power source and work through to produce things that we otherwise never would. That's the difference. But a legalist believes that salvation from the power of sin, this spiritual life, how can I be spiritual? It's enjoyed as a result of our focus on the external. And the law is just an example of the external. Instead of it being the truth of the matter, here's the truth. I did it again. Victory over the influence of sin is the byproduct. It's not because we're fixated on victory. It's because we're fixated on Jesus Christ. You see how that might sound like semantics to you? It's not a subtle difference. If you're fixated on sin and you're fixated on the law, you're not going to have victory. If you're fixated on Jesus Christ as a byproduct of that fixation, you're going to have victory. So victory over the influence of sin is the byproduct of our occupation, or occupying our minds with Jesus Christ and appropriating by faith what is already internal. See, legalism focuses on what's external. We appropriate by faith what's internal. And what is that? It's the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. It's inside of us. You're in Christ, but Christ is in you. His Spirit is inside of you. So that because of His Spirit is inside of you, you have victory over the law of sin and death. Because your fixation is on the life of godliness that's possible through the Spirit living inside of you. It's a Spirit-enabled life. Now, what's the primary problem with a legalism or a legalistic mindset. The primary problem is this. It focuses more on rules and externals than on faith in and a relationship with the source of life itself. And who's that? Jesus is sufficient. That's what this whole book has been about. It focuses on rules and externals instead of this. Relational dependence. A relationship with the one who saved you. That's the main problem with legalism. Life, friends, when you talk about the source of life, life comes from an occupation with the life giver. It comes from being connected to the life giver. And here's the best illustration I could come up with. Now think of this. Proper Christian thinking. So this is the proper way to think about this. It's like a corded drill plugging itself into a power cord. You're keeping yourself connected to the source of power. You're taking your power, your corded drill, and you're plugging yourself into what can give power, what can give life, the source of life itself. You're staying tethered to, you're staying connected to that source of power. You with me? That's the thing. If you're only gonna have one drill, young men, if you're gonna start buying some tools, buy a corded drill first. It'll never let you down. Because if you only occasionally work on things, that battery's not gonna be charged up. I'm just telling you that as an aside. The first drill to get is a corded drill. You say, well, that's not convenient. It's a lot more convenient than not being able to do the job you want to do. So your youngsters, that's just totally extra. Just throw that in the back of your brain. Corded drill first. But you stay tethered to the source of power. Now think about this, the corded drill. Why would the corded drill want to stay tethered to the power source? Because it knows that it can't energize itself. The energy has to come from something else. It knows that it's useless without power. It knows that it has no internal source of power. It knows that it's only going to be useful when it's connected to the source of power. Are you a corded drill? Do you realize that? That you don't have any power inside yourself. You have to stay connected to the source of the power. When you're not connected to the source of the power, I'll tell you this also. A corded drill without power is useless. If you want to be useful, you'll stay connected to the power source. And legalism, to me, is sort of like this. It's like a drill that's fixating on the instruction manual. So instead of a drill that's fixated on staying connected to the power source, a legalist mindset would be a drill that's fixated on the instruction manual. Now the manual, it tells you all the amazing things a drill could do. It tells you, it shows you all of the amazing utility that this drill could have. It explains how to maintain that drill. It explains a lot of things about the features that the drill might have. But the focus, unfortunately, is it doesn't provide any source of power for the drill to actually do anything. It points you to all the things the drill could be. It reminds the drill of all of the potential that's there, but so long as the drill is fixated on the instruction manual, instead of fixated on being connected to the power source, the drill remains useless. The manual can never give the drill any power. The only way the drill will be useful is if it's plugged in. Now, the next thing I wanted to talk about is what legalism is not. So that's what legalism is, but what is legalism not? And you're like, what do you mean by that? Well, a lot of times we'll accuse people of being legalists, and we don't really have a good understanding of it, what it even is. So I hope that helped. What it is thinking that you can stay spiritual in the second tense by focusing on external behavior. That you can determine who is spiritual by focusing on external behavior. That you can determine if you're more spiritual than somebody else by focusing on external behavior. And that was in the second tense. Let's just stay there for now. In the first tense, it was thinking you could earn your way to God by a focus on what you were doing. But this is written to believers, and it's about being trying to convince them to add to this position, this identity that they already had in Christ. Now, legalism is not this, though. It's not standing against what is directly contrary to the Word of God. It is not standing against what is directly contrary to the Word of God. Some people will say, anytime that, and this, it's basically the same as this, it's also not having principles. Now, some people will take this position that they'll accuse you of being a legalist if you say there's such a thing as right and wrong. If you say that this book says to flee from fornication, if you say that, they say, well, aren't you a legalist? If you say, this book says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Well, aren't you a legalist? You see, it turns into like this dirty Christian word that we accuse anybody of anytime we disagree with them or we don't agree with what they're saying. So it's not legalism to take a stand for what's right or to take a stand for principle. That's not legalism. That's you rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, when you are taking and making judgments about other people based on purely on externals, sometimes making those judgments involve you concluding that's not right. Now, if you kept that to yourself, that's not legalism. But if you're saying I'm better than that person because I'm not doing that, now you're being a legalist. Because now you're saying I'm more spiritual than that person based on external behavior. Having personal convictions about areas of Christian liberty isn't legalism. Now, this is the key to this, though. Do not be confused by what I just put up here. This is the key word, personal convictions. Internal convictions about areas of liberty. That doesn't make you a legalist, that you have, the Lord has convicted you about certain things that you choose to keep personal to you, and you choose to live a life that is convicted about those things in those ways. As long as you don't think that that's what's making you spiritual, or that that's making you more spiritual than someone else, or you start to tell everybody that if you expect to be spiritual, or this is a sign of being spiritual, is if you approach Christian liberties in this way, the way that I do. My way is the best. But you having a personal conviction that, you know what, I don't think the Lord wants me to, I'll step on some toes here, I don't think the Lord wants me to go to bars. If between you and the Lord, as a matter of your testimony with him, you're convicted that that wouldn't be to your benefit, but you don't think it makes you more spiritual than somebody who does go, and you just kind of keep it to yourself, that's not legalism. That's the Lord convicting you that certain behaviors would be to your detriment. Now, does that mean that everyone else has to agree exactly with you? No, that's called grace, when you can look at them and you can say, the Lord needs to work on you however he's going to work on you, and I'm not going to judge you. This is judgmentalism. Let no one judge you. I'm not going to judge you in a negative sense about something that falls within a range of Christian liberty. But that doesn't mean that you should feel bad about having personal convictions about certain things. Just keep them personal. Churches start having a problem where everyone tries to make their personal convictions everyone else's personal convictions, and they try to make you feel bad if you don't agree with them. That's where now we're talking about legalism now. But when it's a personal conviction that you have between you and the Lord, that's not legalism. So I see that, or I mention that, I guess, because accusing others of legalism is sort of a frequent way that we go about justifying obviously sinful behavior. What do I mean by that? Well, think about it. Think I got to pick some example here. Let's say you're not married and you're having a sexual relationship. Is that sin? Bible says it is. I didn't say it. The Bible says that it is. Am I a sinner? Yes. Do I have a lot of things that I do that are wrong? Yes. Does everybody else? Yes. And so it's not that it's any different than any other sin, but it's an obvious sin in the sense that the Bible says that's not to your benefit. Does he love you anyway? Yes. Is he gracious anyway? Yes. Will he work with you where you are? Yes. Does he want to change your thinking about that? Yes, he does. But if you're somebody who's struggling with a certain thing like that, it's not an issue of Christian liberty. It's an issue of something that's directly contrary to the Word of God. Then some people, instead of just admitting where they're at and saying, you know what, I know that's probably not the best thing, and I'm not convicted enough about it to do anything about it. At least then you'd be honest. At least then you'd be being truthful and honest with yourself. And the Lord, I think, would honor that more than he would honor you trying to justify it by calling anybody else who would say that's that type of behavior is sinful, that you would say to them, well, you're just being a legalist. And that's what I've seen people do, is that while you're openly doing something that's directly contrary to the Word of God, instead of just admitting that, you're going to feel guilty about it. And the way that you justify it is to say, this person who said, hey, this is, they didn't necessarily say it to you, but they said, this is wrong. And you said, well, aren't you a legalist? So I don't know how I got off on that other than I see it as an attack word that Christians employ against anyone that disagrees with them. Somebody disagreeing with you doesn't make them a legalist. What makes them a legalist is if they're believing that external behavior is somehow an indicator of spirituality or spiritual standing or spiritual growth, that focusing on these external things, that's the way to determine spirituality. And that is legalism. But somebody disagreeing with you doesn't make them a legalist. Now let's look at Luke 18. I want to show you an example of legalism in action. We're going to read through verse 14. And Jesus is speaking here. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. So here we have this idea of externally motivated sense of righteousness and a despisement of others that don't meet the standard or don't follow the set of rules that they have set out. He's speaking to them. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. What a prayer. God, thank you that I'm not like this person. That's pure legalism there. I fast twice a week. Here's a focus on the externals. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So there's the mentality there. Focus is purely on externals, and it's purely a comparison between his external behavior and the external behavior of somebody that he looks down on more than himself, which is this guy who's praying right next to him. Now here's a godly mentality. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was his mentality. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He recognizes where he's at. He sees that he needs to have God's mercy. He sees that he needs God's grace. Now, what's the conclusion here? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Why? Because he put his confidence in the provision of God's mercy and grace to him, somebody who didn't deserve it. This is true, the true salvation message here. He went justified, declared righteous, rather than the other, because the other was putting his dependence in externals. He was putting his dependence in his own self-created human righteousness. Now, is legalism still a problem in our day? Yes, still a problem in our day. It's the product of natural human wisdom. It's natural that people would be legalists because we look at everything in this life as being something that's the byproduct of having earned it or having deserved it. So when you get a raise at work, it's because you've worked harder than everybody else. When you get a good grade at school, it's because you studied harder, or, well, for most people, it's because they studied harder or they worked harder to earn that. When you're given a spot on the starting squad of the volleyball team or the basketball team or whatever, it's because you've worked hard. It's because of you in many ways, in the sense that you have put in the effort or you had the natural ability to do that. So the focus is always on externals. And that's why we see that when even the king was being, when King David was being anointed or being selected, the natural inclination was to focus on whoever the best looking, strongest, oldest person would be. And God has to, through the prophet, has to remind them that's not the issue. Man, God does not see as man sees. Because man looks on the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. And we saw that in the song we sang today too. We're always looking at externals. So it is a problem today. We're always attracted to a system of performance. We want to be able to say, hey, I made it to heaven because I did it. The reason that I get to go to heaven is because I did it. The reason that I'm so spiritual and I'm enjoying the Lord so much is because I did it. The reason I'm so godly is because of me. Because I followed all these rules and I jumped through all these hoops and I made myself spiritual because of my human effort. That's the natural mindset. We're programmed that way in Adam. They have this mentality of all seek their own and not the things of Christ. Now, what were the issues of their time? Let's go back to Colossians chapter 2. What were the specific issues of their time? So let no one judge you in food, drink, festivals, or this keeping of the Sabbath, or the new moon or Sabbath. So you had these specific things. They were being legalistic. They were being told that you need to follow the law as it comes to what you drink, what you eat, when you go to certain festivals, when you go to certain church services, if you will. That if you don't follow all these rules that were outlined by the law, then you're not spiritual. Then you don't have spirituality. You're not as spiritual as God wants you to be. You need to add all of those rules to your life in addition to your position in Christ if you want to be spiritual. If you want to have a relationship with Him, you need all of these other things. And ultimately, those issues are not particularly any different than what we're dealing with today. And it really doesn't even matter what were the specific things that they were saying you needed to add to your life besides what you had in Christ. We've already seen how we do that today, and people do that when it comes to justification. But we also have judgmentalism about a lot of things that are largely issues of personal conviction. They're issues of liberty. They're issues of living in an age of grace. So there's a lot of things that we deal with today that they're not about black letter, for sure this is wrong, for sure this is right. There's a lot of areas that this book doesn't speak to specifically. And so people have to make a specific judgment. They have to have a personal conviction about how they're going to deal with certain things that come up in life. Those are areas of personal liberty. Now, if we're going to be a grace-oriented church, we have to keep our personal convictions to ourselves unless somebody specifically asked you, hey, what do you think about this specific thing? But otherwise, make your decisions before the Lord in prayer. Be prayerful about it. Say, Lord, I'm not sure how I should handle this with child raising. Lord, I'm not sure how I should handle this with this type of a diet. Lord, I'm not sure how I should handle this issue with having an occasional drink, drinking socially, but not drinking to drunkenness. I'm not sure how to handle that. Lord, I'm not sure about this sports organization if I should have my kids enrolled in that. Lord, I'm not sure about homeschooling versus public school. I'm not sure about that. Give me some direction. Give me some conviction about that. And when he does, then keep that conviction to yourself. Don't try to judge other people for not reaching the exact same conclusion that you have. That's when a church becomes legalistic, when it becomes well known that within these areas of personal liberty, this is the direction that the church is going to go on each of these things. It's not grace anymore if in areas of liberty we're trying to dictate morality, or we're trying to dictate spirituality based on things that the Bible doesn't even talk about. Now, a preacher can preach principles. You could share a principle with a friend. And those principles may direct how you're going to conclude or how you're going to become convicted about these areas of personal liberty. But the moment you start thinking that you're more spiritual than somebody else because of the way you're keeping or deciding on this area of liberty, that's legalism. So that's the concern. And in our day, there's a lot of it. And I could get into some examples, but I'm scared for one on the time. And two, I think I would step on some toes possibly. But think about how. All right. Your opinion about modesty. Can God prayerfully give you an opinion about what the Bible means when it talks about modesty? Yes. God can give you a personal conviction about what modesty might look like. That's great. But don't judge other people negatively or think you're better than other people because God hasn't convicted them in the exact same way in their definition of modesty. Make sense? That's about the least offensive one on here, I think. How about your opinions about raising your children? Oh, now we're stepping on toes. Okay. Some people think you should raise kids one way. Some people think you should raise kids another way. The Bible has some principles to guide us about child raising. So there are times when somebody may be raising their children in a way that's directly contrary to the principles of the Word of God. Be gracious. Pray for them. Try to encourage them. Don't go tell them about how they can do it better unless they ask you. That's my advice. That wasn't from the Bible. That was my advice. But outside of the basic principles about child raising, there's going to be a lot of decisions to be made about dance and sports and homeschooling and punishment and how much time you're going to spend on this, that, and the other thing. So be gracious about it. Let the Lord convict you about it and leave it there. Don't decide that your way makes you better than somebody else. How about finances? People have opinions about finance, don't they? And so if your opinions about finance don't line up with somebody else's, that's between them and the Lord. Now, there are some basic principles you could take from the Word of God. But leave it at that. Be gracious about it. Music, I've talked about that. There's people who are legalists about music. Why? Because they think because they like a certain kind of music, they're more spiritually connected to God than you are. You know what? It's true that you can have a personal conviction about music so long as you don't make it about spirituality, so long as you can be gracious about it. Now, there are things about the Word of God that would give us a direct principle about music. So there's times where we can make a stand, at least personally, in our personal conviction about music. You know, there's other very touchy ones I'm just going to not get into, I guess. The last word that you see there, if we're looking in Colossians, it says, let. So that's the last thing I want to comment on. So let no one judge you. What do I have about let? The idea there is you are the one who's in control of this. You are the one who decides if you're going to listen to Bob the mechanic and add stuff to what you already have in Christ, or Flo the hairdresser. You're the one who has to let that happen. You're the one who has to let that be an influence to you. So whether it's a Gnostic, somebody who's into philosophy or into human knowledge, or it's somebody who's preaching lists of rules, following the law, other things that you can add to your spirituality, you have to let that happen if it's going to negatively influence you. And Paul, when you're looking at this, it says, don't let that happen. Let no one judge you. Don't let that happen. So how you're going to be impacted or affected by other people, or how much you're going to succumb to the pressure or opinions or judgment of others, that's something that you have to be prayerful about. You have to be on guard about. That's why this is an imperative statement. Paul is saying, don't let this happen. Stay focused on Jesus Christ and don't be tempted to add to whatever what already was sufficient in me. Now, here's the principle. We'll end with this. Don't let false teachers, that's who this is written about, convince you to supplement. It doesn't really matter, but this specific lesson was about a rule based to supplement what you have in Christ with, and this is what we've been talking about, this is legalism, a rule based, externally focused approach to living the Christian life. Don't let that happen. Life in Christ is characterized by your fixation on the fully sufficient nature of your position in Him and His provision of the Holy Spirit to enable a God-honoring life. It's not on externals. It's on what you internally already have in Christ and what you have inside of you in the Holy Spirit that's enabling you to live a life of godliness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for our time here together. Thank you for your word. Pray that we would be gracious about things that we have personal convictions about, that we would see that a lot of those things are not something that we would need to push on somebody else or we would need to get high-minded about, but that we could just let you give us our own personal convictions, that they could be motivated not by a desire to be better than others, but they could just be motivated by a truly spirit-wrought conviction that this is what would be best for us. Pray that we would, as a church, that we wouldn't turn into a church that is looking at externals as a measure of determining who's spiritual and who's not spiritual. Pray that we would not look at others and look at their external behavior just as a way to make ourselves feel better about ourselves, but that we would see the pit that we were dug from. We would remember that we were ultimately sinners that were saved by grace ourselves, that we wouldn't fall victim to this idea that we would be obsessed with rules and things that were done away with, things that could only condemn us, things that were ultimately nailed to the cross because they were there to judge us, they were there to condemn us, they were there to point us and show us our need for you. They could never give us life. They could only show us where we had failed, but they couldn't provide life. Pray that we would live life connected to the life giver, connected to the source of power, that we wouldn't try to live life focused on external lists of rules or external focus on behavior, that we could live our lives with a focus on you and what you've done for us on the cross. Pray that we could just enjoy the rest of the time that we have to fellowship after the service, and that we would be genuinely concerned about each other, that we would see one of the best reasons to come to church, to spend time with each other, to see our brothers and sisters, to have a family reunion basically every Sunday and Wednesday, that we'd have an opportunity to have a mini family reunion or church family reunion, that we would use this time now after the service to just shake a few hands and show people that we actually have some concern for them. Thank you for all of your sacrifice for us on the cross. Thank you that without you, there would be no life. In Jesus' name, amen.